Well, thank you so much. Our study tonight comes from Psalm 32. If you would take your Bible and join me there. Psalm 32, one of the two great Psalms of David that deals with the issue of repentance and forgiveness of sin. A text that we've given the title, Can I Be Forgiven? Psalm 32. We'll study from verse 1 to the end of the chapter into verse 11. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. It will take you further than you want to go, and it will keep you longer than you want to stay. It will cost you more than you want to pay, and it will require of you more than you want to give. I am talking, of course, about sin. An absentee word in our modern culture. In fact, in our day and time, to mention sin is to run the risk of drawing a snicker. Perhaps you will even be scorned and ridiculed if you raise the word. It is simply a word that we no longer bring forward in polite company. And yet the Bible speaks of it and speaks of it regularly, indeed often. In fact, the Bible says, do you want to know what the major obstacle is that prevents man from having a relationship with God? It is a three-letter word in English, S-I-N. Interestingly, some form of the word sin occurs more than 470 times in the Bible. And so a modern question might be whatever happened to sin, but a biblical question is what can be done about sin. This is the first, or at least one, rather it's the second, of what we call the seven penitential psalms in the Psalter, Psalm 6 and Psalm 32, Psalm 38, 51, 102, 130, and Psalm 143. When we call it a penitential psalm, we mean it is a song of repentance, a psalm of grief, a psalm that expresses sorrow over sin. Indeed, it is a psalm that speaks to the heart of the sinner who needs to have the gracious forgiveness of God. It's also interesting, if you look just before verse 1 in most of your Bibles, you will see the phrase, a psalm of David, and in the New King James it says, as a contemplation, and then there is a marginal reading in the center column that says a masculine. Interestingly, there are 13 psalms that have this particular title in them. The word, though uncertain, may mean, as you have here, a contemplation or a meditation. Others say, though, it's only a musical term, but I think perhaps it is best understood as a psalm that communicates the idea of one thinking, weighing and meditating very carefully over the words of this particular psalm. It is probably correct to interpret Psalm 32 in concert with Psalm 51. Both of these psalms apparently were written in the context of David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Most scholars believe that Psalm 51 was written first, and then later Psalm 32 was written on greater reflection, greater meditation, greater contemplation. Indeed, Leupold, the Old Testament scholar, believes that the fulfillment of the vow contained in Psalm 51:13 is what we find in Psalm 32. In Psalm 51:13, David writes, "Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." That's really a nice summary of what we will discover this evening as we study Psalm 32. So what lessons can we learn from David's meditation or David's contemplation as he thinks about both the confession and the cleansing of sin? Well, you will see our study tonight will follow six different stages as we work through these 11 verses. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the cleansing of sin is a blessing. Like Psalm 1 and the Beatitudes delivered by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 3 through 12, Psalm 32 begins with the word blessed. In fact, it begins with a double blessing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The word blessed, of course, means joy or celebration or happy is this man. Now, how is it that David, having walked through the deep, dark valley of murder and adultery, could now say, "I am a happy man. I am a blessed man. I am a joyful man"? How can he twice say, "I live the blessed life of the man of Psalm 1? Well, first of all, he says, "I can do so because God will cover our sin." David utilizes three synonyms for sin and also delivers a threefold expression of deliverance from sin in verse 1 and verse 2. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression," whose sin, verse 2, "blesses a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." So transgression, sin, and iniquity. Let's start with the first two first. Transgression. The Hebrew word peshah, it speaks of rebellion. Sometimes the word appears in the context of disloyalty. It is a word that sometimes addresses a departure in defiant rebellion. In other words, transgression is not simply a mistake. Transgression is a willful, defiant disobedience to the known command and will of God. The word sin, hatah, means to miss the mark. It is an archery term. The idea is that one misses often with willful intent. Again, the idea of willful disobedience, willful rebellion. You're not doing these things by accident. It's not a slip up. It's not a mistake. You know what you are doing. And here it has the idea of missing the clear and the expressed will of God. So David says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression and whose sin is first of all forgiven, and secondly," he says, "whose sin is covered." The word forgiven literally means carried away or lifted off. It has the idea of the sin being taken up and borne away in some fashion. The word covered is a word that, of course, comes from the language of atonement. It takes us back to the Day of Atonement, which is described in some detail in Leviticus chapter 16. And the word speaks here of a gracious act of forgiveness, a gracious act of reconciliation. It is the act of God whereby he takes the sinner's sin and bears it away and covers it so that he no longer is righteously angry and displeased with us. We will see later, this is the result of mercy in verse 11. We will see also, it comes through confession in verse 5. We will see thirdly, it is grounded in trust in verse 10. And so where there is mercy, where there is confession, where there is trust, the Bible says God covers and God removes and forgives our sin. God will cover our sin. But secondly, God will not count our sin as well. A third word for sin is found there in verse 2. It is the word iniquity. It is the Hebrew word awan. It means that which is crooked. It then comes to have the idea of a wrong act. It is the idea of doing something corrupted or doing something twisted. And David says, blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute. The word means to charge to his account this twisted, disobedient, wrong activity. It is a banking term. It means when God comes to our ledger sheet and sin is there, He wipes the slate clean. And of course, confession with the mouth, as we will see in just a moment, is crucial as verse 5 indicates. But look at the very last phrase of verse 2 where it says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, God is looking not on the outside, God is looking on the inside. God is looking for the condition and the genuineness of our heart. He's looking for a heart where there's nothing deceitful, nothing duplicitous, nothing dishonest. In other words, He's looking for a humble heart. He's looking for an honest heart. He's looking for a heart that will own up to all of its sin and acknowledge, Lord, I have sinned. This was wrong. This was disobedient. I was rebellious. I knew exactly what I was doing when I disobeyed Your will. And Lord, I confess. Lord, I seek Your mercy. Lord, I appeal to Your grace. And the Bible says such a sinner will always receive a full and gracious forgiveness. Yes, the cleansing of sin is a blessing. But now, secondly, the cover-up of sin will bring discipline. And when we were praying a moment ago for these four brothers, immediately this verse popped into my mind. You say, why? Well, look at it. When I kept silent, and the context, as we will see, is about sin, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night, Your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You see, there's a very simple, basic spiritual law related to sin, and that is this. Confess it, and you will be blessed. Conceal it, and you will be disciplined. That was true in David's life. That will be true in our life. That is true in every life. Indeed, there is great pain and sorrow in the cover-up of sin. Now, that cover-up is going to invite discipline. It is going to invite punishment. And the psalmist is quite clear that punishment can come in a number of different ways. First of all, he says sin can bring physical suffering. The Bible says, when I kept silent. As you know from reading 2 Samuel chapter 12, initially David covered up his sin with Bathsheba. He covered up his sin with Uriah. And for a brief period of time, it looked like he was going to get away with it. But then God sent his preacher, a man by the name of Nathan. And Nathan, of course, told him the story about the man who had many sheep, who had a neighbor who had one sheep. And the man who had many said, I want that one too. And he says to David, what should happen to such a man? And David says, such a man should die. And Nathan pointed his finger in the face of the king and said, you are the man. Now, evidently, even though David did not acknowledge publicly his sin until that point, it seems from this text that that sin was already eating away, already disturbing his sleep, already putting knots in his stomach, already causing him to have anxiety and difficulty, and already, even before he is confronted by the prophet, he says in the text, my bones were wasting away. I was groaning all the day long. In other words, physically, I was drained. Emotionally, I was at the end of myself. Interestingly, again, look up the word groaning, which I did, and you discover it is a word that means to roar. Many times it's used in the context of the roaring of a lion or the roar of thunder or the roar of a warrior in battle or the roar of a person in extreme pain. And David says, I roared like a lion So terrifying and so debilitating was the pain of my sin. The fact of the matter is, sin will do a job on you. Sin will indeed afflict you to such an extent that you may roar like the lion in pain and agony. It is indeed a cancer to the soul that does not limit its effects to the soul. But sometimes the sin works its way out into the physical as well. And so David says, you know, sometimes sin can just plain make you sick. And so the Bible says sin brings physical suffering, but also sin brings spiritual suffering. Again, verse 4, for day and night your hand, God's hand, was heavy upon me. The result? My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David says, God, He's the hound of heaven. God, He is the faithful Father who will not let us go. It is noted in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following, but actually you find it initially in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, where the Bible says, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. In other words, David's pain and anguish is not accidental. Is providential. Furthermore, it was intense and heavy. Intense day and night. Heavy, it was God's hand that was bringing the pressure of discipline. In fact, David says the pressure was so great, so severe, I was all but destroyed. I was all but undone. My vitality, the NIV, the ESV says my strength was turned into the drought of summer. Like a naked body, pinned down and exposed for days to the searing Middle Eastern heat, David was dried up. And again, don't miss the contrast. There is a blessed, righteous man back in Psalm 1 who is planted where? By the rivers of water. David says, I was not like that man. I'm a man out there in the desert. Pinned down, no place to go, no water anywhere in sight. The searing heat just drying me up. I was turned into nothing less than that which was the result of the drought of summer. Indeed, I had my vitality turned completely away and taken away, physically drained, emotionally distraught. David say, I paid a pretty heavy price for covering up my sin. Selah. Think about it. Think about it when you and I consider covering, hiding, concealing our sin. And so the Bible says, yes, the cleansing of sin is a blessing. The Bible also says the cover up of sin will bring discipline. But now, number three, the confession of sin brings forgiveness. You see, God does not discipline you because He hates you. God does not discipline you when you sin because He just wants to hurt you. No, the discipline of God is always meant to humble us. The discipline of God is always meant to bring us to repentance. The discipline of God is to bring us to a point where we will see our sin in exactly the same light that God sees it. And so what we discover in verse 5 is this. We have a great God who provides a great forgiveness. We will see that it is complete. And we will see that it is immediate. Now you say, how then do I get this great forgiveness from this great God? Two things. Number one, you simply acknowledge your sin. The first part of verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. David acknowledged, he made known his sin, and he did so to whom? He made it known to God. Psalm 51 verse 4 tells us that ultimately all sin is an offense against God. I don't just sin against you if I wrong you. Even more seriously, I have sinned against my God. Well, David says, no longer do I try to hide or cover up or conceal my iniquity, my corruption. No, David now sees his sin as God sees it. And he now calls his sin, his actions, what God calls it. It's interesting. You'll see there in this verse that he uses the word sin twice, the word iniquity twice, and now the word transgression. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So David says, sin, iniquity, transgression, rebellion, missing the mark, corruption and twisted behavior. Lord, I agree. What I did with Bathsheba was not an affair, it was adultery. What I did to Uriah was nothing less than murder. Yes, Lord, I see my sin as you see my sin. No excuses, no cover-up, no rationalization. I sinned. You saw it. I hurt people. I hurt myself. And Lord, I acknowledge with you, it is ugly. It is wrong. It is horrible. I despise it in the same way that you, with perfect holiness, despise sin as well. David says, I've gotten to the point where I don't lie to God, although he says, what a fool. You can't lie to God. You can lie to God, but you won't deceive him. Now, you'll deceive yourself, but you don't deceive God. And so he says, first of all, acknowledge your sin. Then secondly, confess your sin. I liked what he says. I said, I will confess my sin. Like the prodigal son, David came to his senses. And like the prodigal son, he had a talk with himself. And he said, you know, I am playing the fool. I am acting like an idiot. I said to myself, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Note the beautiful parallelism there. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what is the result? There it is. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. I don't know if it's this way in your notes. I forget what I gave you. But in my notes, it says this three times. We confess and he forgives. We confess and he forgives. We confess and he forgives. You say, why'd you write three times? Because it got me excited. It blessed me to think if I will confess, he will forgive. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, calling sin what God calls it, and on the basis of the perfect atoning work of his son, the Lord Jesus, God forgives, God covers, and God does not impute any longer our sins to us, but rather he imputes those sins to the spotless, sinless Son of God. Again, I saw an interesting kind of comparison in this text. David kept silent earlier to hide his sin. If you go to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, you will see that our Savior kept silent and bore our sin. We kept silent to conceal it. He kept silent and provided a perfect atonement that we might be forgiven. Yes, the confession of sin brings forgiveness. But now, number four, the cure for sin is discovered through prayer. Verse 6, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. What is prayer? Very simply, a conversation with God. That's all it is. Prayer is talking to God and listening to God. Primarily, we listen to God through his word. But yes, we also have residing within us the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we talk and we listen. God talks and we listen. And yet there's a problem. The problem is, for most of us, we're not available. God's always available 24/7. But you and I, for some incredible reason, will not avail ourselves of the glorious opportunity of spending time alone with the Creator, the Savior, and the only true forgiver of sins. James, the half-brother of the Lord, just said it very simply, didn't he, in James 4:2? You have not, why? Because you ask not. And so James is in harmony with David, who says the cure for sin, well, it's discovered in prayer. So how do we find the Lord in prayer? Well, number one, you must seek the Lord. Look at verse 6. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. The godly, of course, are those who confess their sins and they find the forgiveness of God, a forgiveness that inspires them not to sin more, but rather to pursue a life pleasing to the great forgiver of sin. You see, part of pursuing God is praying, seeking the Lord when he may be found. You know, the fact that it says when he may be found indicates what? There's going to be a time when he's not going to be able to be found. That will certainly be true when he comes again. But the fact of the matter is, all of us get one life, one opportunity to pursue the Lord. And when death's door is standing before us, that time, that opportunity, that privilege to pursue the Lord, it will be no more. Isaiah understood this. That's why in chapter 55, verse 6 and 7, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Those who seek the Lord and draw near to him are promised that when trouble comes, that is, in a flood of great waters, they shall not even come near to him. And so the Bible says you must seek the Lord. But then the Bible also says, when you do, what a great promise, you will be secure in the Lord. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. You ought to mark the three times you see the word you there, because three great declarations are made about who God is and what God will do. You are my hiding place. It speaks of his protection. You preserve me from trouble. Speaks of his preservation. You surround me with songs of deliverance. That speaks of praise. So you draw near to the Lord. You become secure in him with protection, preservation, and praise. Again, David says, Selah, think about that. So the cure for sin is discovered through prayer. But now number 5, the counsel about sin is essential. There's a rather sudden and dramatic shift in verse 8, and as often happens, more critical scholars have even argued that perhaps we have a completely new psalm in verse 8 that was joined at some time to Psalm 32, 1 through 7. I don't think that's necessary at all. I do think it is interesting to note that God is the one now speaking. I think it is best understood in verse 8 and verse 9. And what you have here is God ministering not only to the heart as he did in the previous verses, but now God begins to minister and enlighten the mind. John Piper puts it together this way: protection with direction, care with counsel. That is the happy condition of the person who prays to God and receives forgiveness from his sins. Well, what is it that God counsels us concerning our sin? First of all, he says, listen to the Lord's instruction. Verse 8, God promises three things to us there. Look at it with me. I will, number one, instruct you. Number 2, teach you in the way you should go. There's that Psalm 1 language again. And number 3, I will guide you. And know what he says there. I will guide you with my eye. In other words, God places on his children a watchful eye. He is watching us every step of the way. He sees our every move. He is omniscient. His eye never misses a thing. Wherever you go, he's watching. Whatever you do, he sees it. His eye is never removed from his children. So listen to the Lord's instruction. But perhaps the funniest part of the psalm, and I've discovered David is not all that funny very often in his psalms, but he is in verse 9. Because he introduces us in verse 9 to what I call God's animal farm. And he says, look, do not be like the horse or like the mule. Why? Because they have no understanding. and they must be harnessed with a bit and a bridle, else they will not come near to you. David says, we could compare God's children to animals. And unfortunately, if I were to take his children and examine them, and I were to identify them in a terms of what are his children most often like, well, of course, we're sometimes called stupid sheep, which is no compliment, but it doesn't get much better here. You know, isn't it interesting? We're never compared to a lion, are we? Or an eagle or something. No, we are sheep, horses, and mules. Well, of course, what is a horse and a mule but stubborn? And for the most part, they're pretty stupid. I mean, they're not exactly at the top of the food chain when it comes to high intellectual achievement. And so he says, look, don't be like a horse. Don't be like a stubborn mule. You say, why? Because if you are, he will stick a bit in your mouth. He will bridle you, and even if you don't want to, he'll drag your tail where it needs to go. You say, he'll do that? Of course he will. He's your father. He loves you. He's not going to be like, today I was at a restaurant. My blood pressure started going up. My hair raised on my back. You say, why? Because there was this little demonic boy, this little boy, over with this mother. I don't want to do that. And he started hitting her. And I mean, I said, can I go over there and whoop his tail? And they both said, be my guest, but you'll probably get his mother mad at that. I mean, she's over there just, now don't do that. Don't be like that. I mean, where is this coming from? Your child hits you, you whack them back quick. Drag their tail to the bathroom with a bit and a bridle and a belt. And I assure you, they will learn good behavior. Well, guess what? If necessary, God will stick a bit in your mouth. He'll bridle you. And yes, he'll take his belt and wear your backside out in the bathroom of divine discipline as well. So the point is this. God will accomplish his purpose in your life. Now, he can do it with you being stubborn or being submissive. You can be resistant or you can be receptive. And if you say, David, you want to share a personal testimony? David said, yes, there was a time when I was a horse. There was a time when I acted like a mule. And the Lord put the bit and bridle of discipline in my life. And it was painful. But I am thankful that he did. Finally, number 6, the celebration concerning sin rejoices the heart. Verse 10 draws a stark contrast with the wicked. Verse 11, the blessed, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad then in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright. David would say as he brings this psalm to an end, full and total forgiveness is a sweet experience. It is a precious gift. It is the occasion for joyful celebration. You see, David knew full well he'd received what he did not deserve, that he indeed had been the object of God's amazing grace. And so because of his understanding now of what sin is like and what God has done, he has a heart of gratitude that is overflowing. And yet David cannot get away from the fact that in this world, two lives really do stand in stark contrast to one another, that of the wicked and that of the righteous. And again, once more, Psalm 1 is just staring us in the face, isn't it? Well, what does David say? He says, first of all, trust in the Lord. Many sorrows, not just sorrows, many sorrows is the life and the destiny of the wicked. It is true now. It will certainly be true in the judgment. And yet David says, in contrast, he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Now, I think I showed you that word mercy. It again is that Hebrew word hesed. The NIV translates it unfailing love. It is that covenant love, that covenant loyalty, that, if you like, the Old Testament agape, wherein God is loyal and loving and faithful and kind and gracious and merciful to his children. All of those words and more are wrapped up in that Hebrew word hesed. And David would say, a God like that, is certainly a God who can be trusted. But then secondly, be glad in the Lord. Three commands of praise are set before us in this last verse. Number one, be glad where? In the Lord. Number two, rejoice who? You righteous. And number three, shout for joy all you upright in heart. Who is it that can respond with such praise and worship and adoration? It is the righteous. It is the upright in heart. In other words, those who now have a right standing before God. Why? Because they have confessed their sins. They have acknowledged their sins. Their sins are forgiven, covered, not imputed because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that now is placed to our benefit. These are the ones who can shout for joy. These are the ones who can rejoice. These are the ones who can be glad. Psalm 32, I discovered in my study, was Augustine's or Augustine's favorite psalm. In fact, it is said that he had it inscribed on the wall next to his bed before he died that he might meditate on it all the better. He liked the psalm so much because, and I quote, he said, "The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner." That's pretty good. The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. I would agree that that's the beginning, but I'm so glad that that is not the end. For you see, in Christ, you can be a forgiven sinner. Your sins can be forgiven. Your sins can be covered. Your sins need not be reckoned or imputed to your account, but by God's amazing grace, they can be placed to the account of another. Are your sins forgiven? Do you thank God that your sins are forgiven? Then be like David in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, can sin be forgiven? Yes. It has been made possible through the perfect atoning work of the spotless, sinless Son of God. And I thank you so much that He took into His body my sin, my transgressions, my iniquity, and He forgave them, He covered them. Rather than being imputed to my account, they were completely and totally imputed to His. I thank you, Lord, for what is called the great transaction. We gave Jesus our sin. He gave us His perfect righteousness. What a wonderful deal. May we then rejoice and be glad in our forgiveness. And may we not take it to presume on sin or to make light of sin, but may it indeed inspire us to love you, to spend time with you, to serve you, to listen to you, to allow you to guide us, knowing that every step of the way, your watchful eye is on us. What a wonderful comfort. What a great security. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Sins indeed can be forgiven. We pray this in your name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.